Open that Bible to Daniel chapter 9. We shall return to it. And as you're turning to Daniel chapter 9, I think it would be appropriate to read from it. I've been really kind of going big picture on Daniel. I mean, I think I'm looking down at my notes. This is the 30th message. But we've kind of slowed down here because this is a precious text. And I just can't go through it quickly without some clarity. I certainly don't want to say more than I should, but I do want to be clear because words matter and this is the word of God. Follow along. While I was speaking, verse 20, and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Watch this. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand from the going out of a word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince. There shall be 7 weeks, then there shall be 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant for many for 1 week, and for about half the week he shall put an end, or at half the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolation. What a text for us this morning. You need to buckle up because we got to dissect this, but we do want to understand. Gabelin, who wrote much on prophetic prophecy and spent really a greater part of his life, said the prophetic message of Gabriel is perhaps not only the most important in the book of Daniel, he said, but in the whole Bible. These contain the words of Gabriel. Events relating to Jewish future history are predicted. The return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity, the rebuilding of the city in a time of distress, the coming of Christ, his death, the destruction of the temple and the city by the Romans, and the desolations and wars which were to follow. All this, Gabelin said, is pre-written in this great prophecy. I love that last line. It's pre-written. Just realize that what we'll look at this morning was written over 500 years before the prophetic fulfillment of what we'll discuss today. Now, in this prophetic prophecy are three really just insights, okay, that reveal the end of the world, the future of Israel, and the coming kingdom of God. And we look first at the person sent by God. It was, as we just read, Gabriel. Remember, Daniel had been on his knees, on his face before God, praying, pouring out his soul to God, because he was reading in the book of Jeremiah that 70 years were prophesied for their captivity. And remember, we said he's probably in about the 60th seventh year of that prophecy. He's in the 82nd year of his life, and he's on the face of God praying. And the question would be asked is, has God forgotten his people? I mean, maybe they've been away 70 years. I mean, what if you were today on March 10th taken away to Pakistan, and you're in the 67th year and family has died and children who were left behind were born? That's the situation here. And the answer is God has not forgotten his people. You say, well, what happened? Well, Daniel's prayer is answered. And Daniel received really the surprise of his life. Instead of dealing with the 490 years behind him, God gave to Daniel a look of the 490 years to fulfill his covenant promises to the nation. And so here the person was sent by God, and the answer's given, and that led, and this is where we find ourselves, the prophecy set forth by God. So he's sent. Well, what's the prophecy? Well, it's not Daniel's prophecy, it's Gabriel. And the prophecy was specifically spoken there in verse 24, okay? 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. 70 weeks, and we took time, I won't do it here, describes 70 sevens. So 70 weeks, 70 sevens, you know, 70 times seven equals and comes out to 490 years. It's been decreed or literally determined by God to bring about his divine plan for his people and really to bring human history to an end, to establish his rule on earth. Now, I said that a prophetic week corresponds to 7 years. So 70 weeks is really biblically a reference to 70 years, 70 times seven. Now, those units here in this text are broken up into a period of time or three units of time. So what do you mean by that? Well, look, you can see it in verse 25. It says very clearly there, here's the first unit. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. There's the first unit. It's 7 weeks. So we understand that seven is 49 years. Now you say, well, Scott, you're getting into years. Well, yes, because we're going to take this passage in our literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. If 70 years were prophesied for them to go into captivity, I mentioned that we think Daniel is talking in literal years. There's the first unit. It's 7 weeks. But there's a second unit. Look at verse 25, in the middle of 25. Then, this is Gabriel, for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. So you got 7 weeks, it's what the word says. Then you got 62 weeks, okay? 7 plus 62 equals 69 weeks, and if you're putting that to math, it's 483 years. That's really our focus. Then there's one more unit of time. Look at verse 27. It says there in verse 27, he shall make a strong covenant with many, there it is right there, for 1 week. That is the final, the 70th week, which lasts for 7 years, which is the great tribulation. That's what John Paul was reading this day. The marriage supper of the Lamb will take place during that time frame at the conclusion. And you say, well, Scott, that gets a little hard. And I'm thinking, no, not really. And I don't mean to be proud. We're just reading the scripture. You got 7 weeks. You got 62 weeks, that comes to 69, and then you've got a 70th week, which lasts for 7 years. The reason I'm saying that is not out of any sort of pride. Look at the end of Daniel 9:23. This is what he tells Gabriel to Daniel. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. The vision, of course, was back in chapter 8. Well, you say, well, Scott, what happens in that 70, you know, week, 70 years, 70 times 7? What is to take place? Well, it's described for us to the T. You say there's six things. Look, there's six purposes decreed, and they're there. We read them in verse 24, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Verse 24, beloved, is, excuse me, an overview of the 70-week prophecy. In other words, they're decreed, and then these six purposes and six blessings are going to take place within that 70-week prophecy. Now, just briefly, I said some contend that all six of those purposes were accomplished and occurred at the cross. And I mentioned to you, certainly some of them did, but you can't say that the cross, you would agree, in the fourth item, you know, achieved everlasting righteousness. No. Certainly it included our righteousness given to us individually on the cross, but it didn't lead to everlasting righteousness, because as you hear, many of the Jews rejected him, put him on the cross alongside of the Romans. And then this passage is going to take us into the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So just 30-some years later, Jerusalem and its temple would be destroyed. So others say that these six purposes, that the first three were accomplished by our Lord on the cross at his first coming. You can see that a little bit it says finish transgression, to make an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. Certainly that happened in his work on the cross. And then others would say that the second set of three purposes wait to be realized in the future. I think it's best, this is me, to see these six purposes partially fulfilled in his first coming, but anticipating his second coming for the consummation of all things. You say, well, what are these six purposes? And that's kind of where we left off. Let me just touch on them. The first purpose of the decree, and remember, this is an overview. So he's going to give you the big picture at the beginning in one verse. Then in 25, 26, and 27, he's going to describe what happens in those weeks. But the first purpose of this prophecy is to, you look at it with me, is to finish the transgression. It's not just to give us transgression. Here out of the ESV, and this is the translation, it means to finish all human rebellion against God. So certainly it is finished on the cross individually, but there's a pressing here at the close of the 70th week, that at the close of that, all sin and all rebellion will be put down. The first coming, the cross accomplished, praise God, the forgiveness of sin, that's foundational. But there is coming a day, beloved, where sin, this is the point, will be canceled. Sin will be crushed. Sin will be repented of, and the full blessing of that will come at the second coming of Christ at the close of the 70th week. In other words, here's the prophecy from Gabriel that Israel's apostasy will be finished and Israel will be restored to its land and to its God. So this is what's going to happen to finish the transgression. Secondly, look, it says there to make an end of sin. You say, what does it mean there? It's funny. We understand that in Christ. But it's pushing to make a full end of sin. To judge, the word here is to judge sin with finality. To seal, if you will, up sin. To remove sin altogether. To make an end of sin. And we await for that day for us and for Israel in his millennial kingdom. I think when you look at this, this prophecy cannot be fulfilled in a real sense until Christ personally returns to the earth. He's going to control that sin during the millennium, and then he's going to cause that sin to cease completely during the eternal state. So this is something that Gabriel is sharing. What a glorious thought. But there's a third purpose. Look at it. It says there in verse 25, for to atone for iniquity. Here, iniquity, all those are words for sin, aren't they? You can see them pretty clearly. He talks about transgression. He talks about sin. Thirdly, to atone for iniquity. Iniquity is crookedness. It's bentness, if you will, of the human nature. The verb there in the Hebrew and the Greek is kapur, and it means literally to cover. It means to wipe out. It means to make something inoperative. The idea behind that verb is to annul. Now, certainly at the cross, atonement was made, but you would agree with me, it did not end human sin. It did not end human rebellion. No, the second coming brings an end to all sin and to all rebellion at the end of the 70th week. Here's what it says in the book of Jeremiah. It says, this is the covenant, and he's talking about the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. Here's the phrase. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We're still waiting for that restoration of Romans 11 for a massive revival to take place within the Jewish people, where I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. At that point in the millennial kingdom, this will take place. There's a fourth purpose. Look in the scripture on this 70th week prophecy. He's going to bring in not just righteousness, but it says of everlasting righteousness. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, where in that process the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place, he is going to bring in. Now, we understand righteousness, and some people think this is the work of Christ, and it certainly is, of his righteousness that he gives to us in salvation. He not only removes our sin, yes, and we'll celebrate that at communion, but he also, as you know, gives us his imputed righteousness into our account. But I think this here, when it talks about everlasting righteousness, is speaking more to the millennial kingdom, where sin will be crushed and where righteousness will dwell, because Jesus is king in the millennial kingdom. So here he's prophesying, giving this to Daniel, speaking of an everlasting righteousness. And of course, this is the promise in Jeremiah 23, where it says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice, and here's the phrase, and righteousness in the land. In other words, there's a coming rule and reign of King Jesus in that millennial kingdom that follows Revelation 19 for 1,000 years. And there's that text. It says, in his days, Judah will be saved. And then you tell me what this means. Israel will dwell securely. That's never happened. You know that. And since the Old Testament, at one point they were blessed, but they're certainly not dwelling securely. And if you've been to Israel, you understand that. I remember being struck by all just walking around Israel. There's just armed guards everywhere with AK-15s. Now, I think I felt safer there than some parts of the San Joaquin Valley. But I mean, they're under high protection, and we've seen. So when does that happen? They will dwell securely, righteousness in the land, and his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Listen, beloved, there's a coming day where it will bring in everlasting righteousness, and we look forward to that day. In that conclusion at the 70th week, look again, there is a fifth purpose where it says there to seal both vision and prophet. Here is a seal given to all that God has revealed. When these 70 years are complete, there will be, makes sense, no need for further visions, no need for further prophecies. Everything that had ever been prophesied in all of the scripture will be confirmed. I mean, prophecies today remain unfulfilled, but beloved, at his second coming, all those prophecies will find their completion and their actions finished in the final work of Christ. And then look, this is very interesting. I'm just touching on these. To anoint a most holy place. What does that mean? Well, the word appears 39 times in the Old Testament, and it always refers to the Holy of Holies, okay, in the tabernacle or in the temple or one of the articles in the Holy of Holies. And I believe what this prophecy is stating is that in the millennial kingdom, there is going to be a restored temple as we gather to worship Christ. And you can read all about that in Ezekiel 40 through 48, where it speaks. You say, well, why would there be a temple? Christ is the temple. Yes, he fulfills those things. But just as we go to the Lord's table as a memorial today in this local church, I believe there's going to be a restoration here to anoint the most holy place, a restoration for us to forever remember the work of Christ on our behalf. The sacrifice has already been made, but you go read that, and I think that is going to take place in the millennial kingdom. All six purposes culminate in the consummation of all things at the end of the 70 weeks. Now, there's just an overview. You say, well, Scott, do you know when it begins? Can we know when it begins? When do the 70 weeks begin? Are we in the 70 weeks? And I would say, oh, yes, we're in that first 69 weeks for sure. You say, well, is there a starting point? Well, yes. Put your eyes on verse 25, okay? This is Gabriel to Daniel. No. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word, I mean, just read it again, from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one, verse 26, will be cut off. Here is that third principle we're looking at. There was the messenger, the person sent by God. There's the prophecy given. Thirdly, the period of time secured by God. Now, I'm just reasoning with you from the scripture. When did it start? Well, Gabriel said this from the going out of the word. And you might ask, well, what word? What proclamation? What decree was given? And there are at least three possibilities of this. You say, why are there three possibilities? Because you'll see in the Word of God, we see decrees that went out all around this time of Daniel and then henceforth. So which one is it? Well, first, let me say this. I don't think this is on PowerPoint. There's a decree given in 538 BC by Cyrus. He's also called Darius. And that decree was issued to rebuild, I want you to focus on this, the temple, okay? The temple. And I'm reading here, it's up there. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given to me all kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me, watch the language, to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Build him a house, build him a temple. In other words, you've been in captivity for 70 years. He's charged me, a pagan king, to build him a house which is in Jerusalem. Whoever is among you, all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to, there it is, Jerusalem. Each survivor, I'm paraphrasing or cutting some of it, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold. Here it is. For the house that is in Jerusalem, for the temple that is in Jerusalem, if you will. Later in Ezra 6:1-5, it's just a recapitulation. In the first year of Cyrus the king, Cyrus issued a decree concerning, there it is again, the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple, or the house of God, which he took out in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon to be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem. In fact, he said in that declaration in verse 7, let the work on the house of God alone. In other words, stop, you know, hindering the construction of the work. In fact, it says, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild the house of God on this site. It's a decree to rebuild the house. I will make a decree regarding what you shall do, for these elders of the Jews, rebuilding of this house of God. So some people would say, there it is. It's a decree that went out until the coming of Messiah. But when you add those years together, it comes out to 48 BC, which is really a date of no significance. You say, well, Scott, why were you making a big deal on building the house? Well, for the simple reason, that's not what verse 25 says. So what does verse 25 say? Look, that from the going out of the word to restore and build, what? Jerusalem. There's a distinction between the decree early on, 538, to build the house, but it says nothing of Jerusalem. There's a second thought here. The first one was in 538 BC, thinking that's the decree, but you add 69 weeks and it comes out to 48 BC. Nothing happened there. Secondly, in the year 457, King Artaxerxes issued a decree, and I'll just make this concise, to rebuild the temple. Same thing. He commissioned Ezra to return to Jerusalem in chapter 7, okay, of Ezra. But again, it's to rebuild the temple, and that was its focus. Now, if you took that year, 457 BC, it would actually bring you up to the beginning of the ministry of Christ. And some people think that's the decree, and it was at his public baptism where the voice came out and said, "This is my beloved son." There's good Bible teachers that teach that. However, beloved, those previous two decrees all dealt with the rebuilding of the temple or the house of God, and those were the commands. There's only one command that is given in Scripture to rebuild the city. Say, where is that? Well, it's another command by Artaxerxes, and it came, who was the king of Persia, in the year of 445 BC. And it was given to a man by the name of Nehemiah, and the command is different. It's a command to rebuild Jerusalem, which fits Daniel 9:25. In fact, look again at 25, to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one. And listen, I want to take you there. Would you look over in your Bible, look back, and look over to the book of Nehemiah, okay? Let me give you a chance to turn there over to the book of Nehemiah, because I want to show you the scripture here. This is when Artaxerxes, we believe, made that decree, and this is when the 70 weeks started. That's why I'm trying to tell you that. When did it begin? How do we know? Well, I think it's precise. You say, how precise? I'll tell you this in just a second. There's a number of scholars that believe precise down to the very day, okay? You say, well, what did he say? Look at Nehemiah chapter 2, and we know this because it's in the Word of God. In the month of Nisan, it says there, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, Nehemiah says, I took up the wine and gave it to the king, and now I had been sad in his presence. Now, it's fascinating here that it came about, we just read it, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now just listen carefully. He began his reign, did Artaxerxes, in 465 BC. Encyclopedia Britannica. It's just known. He began in 465 BC, and he ruled to 425. We don't need the Encyclopedia Britannica. We know this from biblical history, but I'm just saying it's common knowledge. 465 to 425. He's in his 20th year here. That's what it says in 2:1. Well, obviously, if he started in 465, his 20th year would be in 445. You say, well, what happened? Well, you look with me, verse 5. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, then send me to Judah, watch this, to the city of my father's graves, that I may, what? Rebuild it. You don't find the temple. You don't find the house of God. I'm just looking at it literally with you. He asked him to go back to the city and to rebuild the city. In fact, you say, why would they want to rebuild the city? Because it's in shambles. The people had went back earlier. They're trying to rebuild the temple, but they did not touch the city or the walls. So Nehemiah comes and he says, send me back that I could build it up. Look down in Nehemiah 2 in verse 12. He says, I rose in the night and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart interesting, to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me except the one in which I rode. I went by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected, this is interesting, the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And he goes on, then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up by night in the valley and inspected, this is not the temple, the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said, you see the trouble we are in. How Jerusalem, here's the point, lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. Interesting. He was there to repair, when? 445. In the 20th year, 445 BC. And I believe in those first 7 years, he built back up the gate, those which would be 49 years, the plaza, he talks about there, the plaza, just a street square. It would be inside the city gates and the center of the city. And it even says that he built the moat, which is the ideal of an incision. It's the ideal of a cut. And it's the ideal of rebuilding Jerusalem that was to be completed both inside the city and outside the city. And it even says there that they'll do it in a troubled time. And we certainly see that in Ezra 9 and 10. We certainly see that in Nehemiah 4, Nehemiah 6, Nehemiah 9. What's the point, Scott? God's prophetic time clock began clicking, if you will, ticking, with the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the city in 445 BC. You say, until what? We'll go back to Daniel. It's very clear. I'm just reading the word to you. Until the coming of, and I'm in 925, an anointed one, and it says a prince. Very clearly, a reference to Jesus Christ as the anointed one, who's the Messiah. You're reading it with me, 7 weeks plus 62 weeks until the coming. He says very clearly there of the anointed one, the word for the Messiah, and he calls him a prince. I don't want to go, you could read this on your own. There's a careful study of this 70-week prophecy. We're dealing with the first 69 weeks. It's been done by a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson in his book called The Coming Prince. There's another theologian by the name of Harold Honer who deals with the precision of this accuracy on his chronological key to the life of Christ. But in Anderson's book, he took the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, was 7 plus 62, which equals 69 weeks, which is, you can do the math, is 483 years. Now you say, well, Scott, maybe it's not literal. Many might believe that. I don't believe that. If the 70 years were 70 years, and they weren't figurative years of captivity, and then they returned, then I think the years and the weeks that he's talking about here are legitimate. Anderson states, I'm not going to get into all of it, that the fulfillment of this prophecy to the exact day. You say, what do you mean the exact day? Until the coming prince, the Messiah. He entered in to Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, Sunday, April 6th, AD 32, okay? What day was that? Well, he makes the argument, as do others, it was the very day of his triumphal entry, okay? We're 2 weeks away from celebrating Palm Sunday. He's got all this math and all this arithmetic, which, just hold on here. Gabriel told Daniel this, we're reading this together. He would say to the exact day he rode into Jerusalem that our Lord presented himself to the nation as their Messiah. You say, well, can you show me that? Yes, you have to look. Go over to Luke, okay? You've got to see this with your eyes, okay? You got to sense the language. And I'm reading in Luke 19. It's just the triumphal entry, okay? And it's Luke 19, 28. It comes on the heels of a parable. But he said, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and he drew near, you know this passage, to Bethphage and Bethany. I've been there, so I can see the hill where that is. He goes at the mount that is called Olivet, and he sent two of his disciples. What did he do? He said, go into the village in front of you where you are entering, and you will find a colt, a donkey tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Now you say, why did he do that? Well, the Lord has need of it. No, why a donkey? Because I'm telling you, the scripture says 500 years previously, Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem and he would come on a colt, on a donkey. You say, where does it say that? I don't know if we have the scripture. Let me see. I think we do. In Zechariah 9:9, where it says there, do we have that one or no? Maybe not. It says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, okay, behold, Zechariah 9:9, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. So you say, why did he come on a donkey? Because it was prophesied 500 years earlier that he would come into Jerusalem. And it's interesting in Zechariah 9:9, behold, interesting, your king is coming to you. Then if you look down again at Luke, the multitudes understood the meaning of this action. And they begin to shout a messianic psalm from 118. It's in the text there of Luke. Hosanna, you know the cry. Blessed is the what? The king who comes in the name of the Lord. They put palm branches down. He's riding in on a donkey, on a colt. Why? It fulfills 500 years previous, the prophecy. And as he comes in, they're shouting with shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, the Messiah is here. He's a gift from God. He's the one who dwells in the highest heavens. He is the one worthy of all praise and prayer. And the Pharisees are there in Luke 19, and they're upset. They're angry. They're hot. You could read this. The Pharisees said, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Now, what's interesting at this point here is before he often told the disciples not to tell him and make him known as the Messiah, but now he doesn't rebuke the disciples. The Pharisees told him to do that. He now rebukes the Pharisees and he commends the disciples. You know the phrase, if these become silent, then the very stones would what? Cry out. And when Jesus entered into Jerusalem that day on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, it was a deliberate claim that he was the king. There's just no other way to see it. It's interesting. You say, well, why are you telling me this? Well, I'm telling you, 7 years plus 62 years until the coming of the prince. Pinpoint it down to the very day when Jesus entered in at his triumphal entry, declaring to be king. This is shocking. Would you look at Luke 19, verse 41? You tell me what it means. And when he drew near, he's on a donkey, he's coming in, he saw the city, and what does it say? He wept over it. There's different Greek words for weeping and crying. Sometimes the Greek is a tear shed. Not here. He's sobbing is the word. He's coming in on a donkey, fulfillment that he's king, but he's sobbing. Maybe you don't picture Jesus like that. We know he wept, but I'm telling you, it's a profuse weeping here. Why? Why? Look at verse 42, saying, would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. And then the saddest thing of all, why? Because you did not know the time of your what? Visitation. He came in to declare himself the Messiah and the King. And they shouted to him on Sunday, you know, Hosanna, right? But then they would crucify him on a Friday. The King came unto his own, and his own did not what? Recognize him, John 1:12. I'm telling you, the scripture is telling you, okay, those first 69 weeks were fulfilled to the very day of 69 weeks. And you can times the days in there. You say, well, what happened? Well, go back to Daniel and we'll finish here. You say, well, what happened on that day? Well, it says, and after the 62 weeks, so seven, and I'm in 26, an anointed one shall be cut off. And it says there, and have nothing. Rather than celebrating his kingship, the word there, it just says it, you could see it there in 26, he will be cut off. Hebrew, it just means to kill. There's no other way around it. It's the idea there of exterminating him. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 8. He will be cut off out of the land of the living to the day. Listen, you hold in your hand a Bible that has never erred. The king there, just days later, would be rejected. He would be crucified. He would, in the text, have nothing. He was put to death on a cross, and probably the same crowds that thundered forth praise on Sunday would be shouting for his crucifixion on Friday. He who was blessed and praised on Sunday would be cursed on Friday. He who came in peace would be beaten, and spit upon in just a few days. And he who came fulfilling prophetic prophecy, riding on a donkey on Palm Sunday, would be lifted and crucified on a Friday. He who came entering, if you will, the red carpet treatment, would have a spear thrust into his side. Exactly what Gabriel said. This is a reason, John Paul mentioned this morning, for the necessity, the accuracy, the purity of this word being the very breath of God. 500 years later, down to the very day. It's amazing what he's done for us. So listen, as we go, I'll pick it up next week. As we go into communion, just remember he was cut off for you. He was cut off for you.